I'm a little disappointed in you this morning because so few of you have orange and green on. I think you must not have grown up with the elementary school I went to. If you didn't go St. Patrick's Day with green, you were significantly abused. I guess Title IX changed everything. You can't pinch people anymore. But today is St. Patrick's Day, or you might know him from his old name. Maewen Sukkot was his actual name. St. Patrick was, his father's was a Roman British army officer and a deacon of his church. His name was Calpurnius. Despite his father's influence in the church, Patrick grew up to be something of an unremarkable, unspiritual child until a crisis entered in his life. And the crisis was he was kidnapped by Irish pirates. Now, what does an Irish pirate look like? I don't know. But anyway, he said, but the Irish pirates took him to Ireland. He was a slave for several years until he got converted, and then he escaped back to his native England, although some people think he was Scottish. I'm sure he was. He went back, and he went into the ministry, and then he went back to his native, Ireland, the place of his bondage, and shared the gospel of Jesus Christ to that wild and violent people that occupied the Emerald Isle at that time. In 432, he began his ministry in earnest, and he preached peace in a culture that was consumed with war, even worshiping, for instance, war gods. Patrick wrote this, "Daily I expect to be murdered or betrayed or reduced to slavery if the occasion arises. While serving, he said this, but I fear nothing because of the promises of heaven." Kings often would threaten Patrick because he preached the kingdom of God when they were trying to hold their various kingdoms together. He brought a lot of freedom to women. In Ireland at that time, women would be traded like a commodity, like livestock. If you wanted to have an advantage and get an advantage with a particular family, you would trade your daughter or whatever female that might be in your household in order to take that advantage. Patrick came in and said that you have a choice on who you marry in Jesus Christ. Ireland at the time was considered a remote and barbaric, untamable land. The people simply were not worth saving. But when Patrick finished his ministry, there was a thriving church in that former pagan land. His message was the kingdom of God is at hand. So it is right that we should celebrate that wonderful old saint. It's kind of strange the way we do celebrate that wonderful old saint. Nevertheless, it's good to keep the example of Patrick before us because that particular topic, that kingdom of God is at hand, is what we're going to look at today in Luke. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we do turn to you and we thank you, God, for those who have gone before us, that have allowed us and so much of their sacrifice and work to give us the legacy of faith that's handed down from generation to generation. In this very room, we see the promises of Abraham being made true. I pray as the children of Abraham, as the children of God, we would receive your word preached to us this morning. Help us to take these truths of this historical account that Dr. Luke writes of the ministry of Jesus Christ and of his amazing authority. Bless us now, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen. Please do turn to Luke chapter 4, verses 38 through 44, and I will read that passage in its entirety, and then we'll look at three different components of the authority of Christ. Luke 4, 38 through 44, God says, Luke writes, "And he arose and left the synagogue and entered Simon's house. Now, Simon's mother-in-law was ill with a high fever, and they appealed to him on her behalf. And he stood over her and rebuked the fever, and it left her. And immediately she rose up and began to serve them. Now, when the sun was setting, all those who had any kind of sickness or various diseases brought them to him, and he laid hands on every one of them and healed them. The demons also came out of many, crying, 'You are the Son of God.' But he rebuked them and would not allow them to speak, because they knew he was the Christ. And when it was day, he departed and went into the desolate place, and the people sought him and came to him and would have kept him from leaving them. But he said to them, 'I must preach the good news of the kingdom of God to the other towns as well, for I was sent for this purpose. And he was preaching in the synagogues of Judea. You'll again find your of assistance, your home group helps insert that will kind of break down the three components we see here today. First of all, we see the kingdom authority over nature in verses 38 through 40, kingdom authority over the supernatural in verse 41, and kingdom authority is proclaimed in verses 42 through 44. So again, the setting is that Jesus has just left Nazareth, and he was where he was not welcome. Indeed, he was run out of town, and wasn't for perhaps the divine intervention, he might have been martyred there in his own hometown because they were so furious at his proclaiming of the truth. He now comes to Capernaum. He is gone to synagogue that day, and he's already cast out a demon there in the middle of the worship service, which might have been an awkward moment for a number of people. And then he's leaving there. So he's leaving the synagogue, and he's basically walking back to Peter's house. And if you go to Capernaum, they know the location of a first century synagogue. It's right there, right on the shore. And right across the square, there's this sort of rectangular building, which tradition says was Peter's house. And you know it's Peter's house because there's monks walking in and out of it. Otherwise, I don't know why they would be doing that. But they think that was Peter's house. So it looked like it was right there in proximity, maybe a half a block from that original synagogue there. So they go there, and they're just like us. They go, they have a mid-morning worship service, and then they go and have a big lunch afterwards. I mean, just in the, you know, we learned this from the synagogue system. Our practice is so common in our churches today. He's staying at Simon Peter's house. Now, Luke doesn't go to the trouble to introduce Simon Peter to us. He's assuming, because you've already had Matthew, you've already had Mark, you know who Simon Peter is. But again, he is Simon, and then Peter is Greek, and Cephas is Aramaic, and you'll hear those words interchangeable. That was a title given to Peter. He is the rock. He is part of the foundation of the apostles and the prophets for the church. He's actually from Bethsaida. He's a fisherman by trade with his brother Andrew, and in partnership with James and John. And some people speculate that he might have fell in love with a little girl from Capernaum, so he moved there to Capernaum to practice his trade there. And they were all at synagogue on Saturday, leaving the mid-morning service and going over to have lunch. So it's possible that Simon's mother-in-law, as she felt like she was the hostess, she stayed behind from synagogue and was staying behind to prepare the meal for everybody. But they got there, and she was with a very high fever. It's interesting, the account is also in Matthew and Mark, but only Luke says she had a high fever. Remember, Luke is a physician, so he likes to take notice of these physical issues, these diseases, and the things that are going on. And, of course, a high fever might be an indicator that there's a very serious disease that is present in Simon Peter's mother-in-law. High fever in general is dangerous. We our youngest son had an unexplainable high fever as a child, and it ends up he was diagnosed with Kawasaki syndrome, which you've probably never heard of. We had neither, and he spent 3 days in the hospital making sure that fever would go away. Otherwise, the fever can scar your heart, and you could have complications later on. And we were blessed to have good physician's care and a wonderful answer to prayer, and he is fine to this day. But it was disturbing to have a child who was really knocked out with a high fever. And here's the mother-in-law that is going there. So it was natural. They have seen Jesus heal people. They've seen that he can cast out demons. So they appealed to him on her behalf. Would you please take a look at our mother-in-law here? So she is laying there sick. And it says here he stood over her and rebuked the fever. Matthew and Mark also say that he took her hand into hers. Jesus is just tender. He genuinely cares about people. And when you think about the position that he came from in order to become a man, it's pretty remarkable that he can care so much about individual people. He takes her in hand, and it says here, rebukes the fever. Now, that word rebuke is normally reserved for the rebuking of a demon, the casting out of a demon. But he shows that same power that he has to cast out demons to actually overcome nature, to overcome disease right here. He used that term just earlier when he cast the demon out there in the synagogue, but it shows his great power over nature. And this, of course, is towards the beginning of his Galilean ministry, so will increase his fame. But again, the principle is this, is that Jesus has come to usher in paradise, a paradise that was lost when Adam and Eve fell and were cast out of paradise. And even though that Jesus is still ministering in a sick and fallen world, which is obvious with the sickness and the demon activity, and the sickness of Peter's mother-in-law, he brings a little bit of that paradise wherever he goes. And he reminds us of the great power of God to restore all things that were lost because of the fall, especially a future of paradise in heaven here. It says here that the healing was instantaneous and complete. It left her and immediately she rose and began to serve him. There's not any of this, well, I'm feeling a little bit better today. She was immediately fixed. She was immediately healed. So this isn't just sort of a power that sort of snuck up on her and she got a little bit better, and you could confuse it with just a basic recovery like any one of us would go to. This was a miracle. He intervened on behalf of the mother-in-law and healed her. Now, that's important, too, because you think of, there's a lot of people that are charlatans that are out there claiming that they can heal people these days. And it's seldom something like this, where a fever immediately leaves. It is often some kind of hidden ailment, some kind of conjecture, frankly, on the part of the healer. It's so often one leg is longer than the other or something like that. Jesus literally put an ear back on a man. He literally caused people to rise from the dead. We're going to see in Luke chapter 7 when Jesus visited the village of Nain that there was a widow's son had died, and he touched the widow's the dead body, and the person was raised from the dead, and he gave her back to the mother. So you see this wonderful principle here that the healing is complete and it's total. And well, she gets straight up and starts serving the people. Now, I love that, too. Now, this isn't a sermon on hospitality, but Christian hospitality is one of the keystones of what it means to be a vibrant church. Our church is known for Christian hospitality, and we praise God for that. But we have just scratched the surface of how we can open up our own homes to serve others and to serve meals to other people, especially people who can't return that favor. So you see this great principle here. As soon as she was better, she got up and she took care of everybody else that was there to eat. Peter will later on say in 1 Peter chapter 4 to be hospitable to one another without complaint. You got to wonder, as he wrote that, was he thinking about his own mother-in-law? What an example she was of showing Christian hospitality. Kent Hughes says this: the measure of a Christian is not how many servants he has, but how many he serves. Jesus Christ was King of glory. He was King of the kingdom of heaven, and yet he stoops to serve, as should his people do as well. And then it says here that the sun was setting. You remember the Jewish Sabbath had regulations against travel, against carrying a load and that kind of thing. And the Jewish Sabbath went from Friday night at 6 o'clock to Saturday night at 6 o'clock. So people waited until the sun was coming down and it was 6 o'clock where they could start traveling again. So they started bringing, it says here, all those who were sick with various diseases. They brought them to Peter's house. Mark 1:33 says this, that the whole city had gathered at the door. Now, that was already a pretty long day. And all of a sudden they go to the door and the whole city of Capernaum's out there with all these sick and demon possessed people. And what did Jesus do? He healed them. He cast out the demons. It said that all those who were sick with infirmity, he brought them to him. He laid hands on them, something the Pharisees, the rabbis would not do, because many of these people were diseased, and every one of them was healed. There was no distinction between Jew or Gentile, black or white or whatever. He healed every one of them. If they had a need and they had faith and they came to Jesus, Jesus healed them. Why? Because he's trying to show them something. He's trying to show them the kingdom of heaven is at hand. People can't do what I'm doing right now. Listen to what I have to say. And as a way to emphasize the importance of that, I'm going to perform some miracles here. It's interesting. In Scripture, there's actually not a word for miracle, the word miracle, which we use so often. The words that are often used and for and sometimes translated as miracle are either sign, wonder, or power. And that's important to know, because what the point of what Jesus was doing, it was a sign. It was to demonstrate that he had authority so that you would listen to what he had to say. It pointed to something else. That's what a sign does, right? Welcome to Anderson. Anderson's this way. I'm performing a miracle. Now, this is a sign. Listen to what I have to say. That was really the point. Jesus was primarily a teacher, not a miracle maker. The reason why he performed miracles was so that he would have an audience and you would listen to what it was that he had to say. So here's an important application. Don't judge your health, your sickness, as a measure of God's love for you. We will, every single one of us, unless the Lord comes back, will get sick to the point of some point in time in the future, we will die. Every single one of us. And because we're sick and because we're struggling, because we're having difficulty, does not mean God does not love us. Scripture tells us God does love us. The Holy Spirit affirms that. And so often we see a miracle like this and we say, well, if he healed them, why can't he heal us? I mean, am I being honest sometimes when we're going through some self-pity, we're going through some depression, discouragement? He did this. Why can't he do this? This is not normative for how God operates. Now, some people think it is. They're wrong. This is not how God operates. How does God heal now? Through prayer and through really good medicine. He uses ordinary means of prayer and medicine to bring about. That's not a miracle. That is the love of God taking care of you. But will God also let you get sick? And will God let you die? He will. But that doesn't mean he doesn't love you. What he's doing is he's bringing into a paradise where there is no more sorrow. There is no more fatigue. There's no more heat of day, cold at night, no more sickness, no more disease. He is bringing you and preparing you for paradise. So just understand that the gift of healing in the New Testament was not given for believers to be healthy. It was given as a sign for non-believers to listen to the gospel. Now, you think that's kind of a big statement. I want you to keep on going through Holy Scripture. Think about this. Healings were actually fading from the scene even during the apostolic period. People were not being healed. The Apostle Paul, Epaphroditus, Timothy, and Trophimus are all stated in Scripture that they had diseases that were not healed. If that healing miracle still was there, they would have gotten healed. But they were believers. They didn't need a sign that the Bible was true, that the gospel was true. They understood the gospel. So God allowed them to get sick. Paul said there was a real good purpose for the reason why he was sick. It was so that he would not exalt himself. That is very often God's purpose. But this is the reason why R.C. Sproul says that miracles in a technical sense no longer occur. Could God do it? He absolutely can. Does he? No. He actually is dependent on your prayers. And he's dependent on you to go to good doctors. And he's dependent on you doctors to be good doctors. And he's dependent on you to eat healthy and do all these other things that you're supposed to do. So sometimes we have a pity party and we get upset at ourselves. But the fact is, every one of us are going to go down to the point where we're not going to be healed. But then that really starts the journey in paradise that we've all been looking for. Reichen says this: since Jesus has healing authority, we should pray in his name whenever we are sick. But we need to recognize that God often chooses not to heal us. Someday there will be no more death, no more mourning, no more crying. Revelation chapter 21. So in this fallen world where disability and disease are all part of the curse, God actually comes in this situation, Christ comes in and he intervenes in the curse in order to show a little glimpse of the paradise to come. Now we see kingdom authority is over the supernatural here. Of course, the demons are showing up too. To a person who's there, they would think the demon is Jesus can cast out a demon. They probably all heard by that time that he had done that this morning in the synagogue. But also the demons might mask themselves in some sort of form of disease. So it says here the demons came out, and as you so often see in the gospel accounts, they proclaim who he is. You are the Son of God. It's amazing. They have good doctrine. They know exactly who Jesus is. They don't debate. There's not going to be a demon on the cover of Time next week before Easter saying, who was the historical Jesus? They know exactly who he is. And he is the Son of God. It's interesting. They also recognize the fact that he is a threat. They are terrified of Jesus. John 3:8 says this: the reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. Well, if there's ever work of the devil, it's a demon. And that's what they do. They're always trying to get the works of the devil. So they come in and they realize that the Son of God is in their presence and they are terrified. But so often they proclaim who he is. So even when a demon is speaking truth, it's because he has to or he feels compelled to. Remember when the devil was tempting Jesus in the wilderness during the third temptation? He quoted Scripture. Scripture is true. But there's never a good motive behind it. And again, Jesus did not want the testimony of demons to affirm his ministry. Even from a practical standpoint, if he had used that testimony, the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the scribes and the priests would have had opportunity to say, aha, see, the demons say he's the Son of God, so he must be trouble. They are affirming his ministry. So anyway, he rejects this demonic testimony. He just as the Apostle Paul did with a slave girl in Philippi some years later from this. And one of the things we see here, which again, we don't see this kind of thing often. We certainly have the account of Scripture a number of times. But this is the battle we're in, whether we see it or not. You know, Paul says in Ephesians 6:12, we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Y'all, that's not only true, but it's very practical. If you see the enemy as the Democrats or as the LGBT plus people or as some tyrant in some foreign land or as illegal immigrants, you're just stoking the flames of resentment and bitterness or envy or whatever it might be. But you need to know everybody who is consumed with that LGBT plus movement and is trying to make waves out there, there is actually a spiritual warfare that's going on. Those folks are prisoners. They need your love. They need your compassion. They could be us. The liberal politicians that seem to be just determined to destroy your lifestyle, to keep you from being able to eat meat and drive a gasoline car. They are part of a chess match of demonic activity that are seeking to overthrow the family, overthrow the truth and that kind of thing. They should be opposed, but they should also be pitied. If it wasn't for certain things God has done for you, you could be in that situation, too. So this allows us to do what Jesus said. Love your enemy. You fight your enemy. You oppose your enemy. The enemy, but the person is not actually the enemy. The enemy is the demonic forces that are out there, these principalities with these anti-biblical notions. And that will keep us from being grousing, bitter, angry conservatives. We just don't, that doesn't help much. So understanding this great warfare and it's in here right now. There are demons and there are angels in here right now. And the demons are saying, go to sleep. And the angels are saying, wake up and listen to this guy, you know, because it's the word of God. And I love this affirmation, though, because the demons did this. They knew that he was the Christ. The demons didn't need a sign. They didn't need a healing to know that what he was teaching was truth. And they were terrified of the truth. James 2:19 says this, you believe that God is one, you do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. So demons believed believed in him while the people of Nazareth didn't. Isn't that something? What a rebuke to the people of Nazareth. The demons recognize he's the Son of God. You tried to kill him. But he found a hospitable place in the town of Capernaum, was able to minister there for a long time. Luke 11:20 says this, it is by the finger of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. That principle of kingdom of God is throughout Holy Scripture. That also helps us during these difficult political times. Our primary citizenship is in the kingdom of God, not the kingdom of America, not the kingdom of South Carolina. You need to be a good citizen. You need to vote. You need to get actively involved. You need to stand up for righteousness because you're also part of this kingdom. But our primary kingdom is the kingdom of God. It may come at a point in time where there's a conflict between what God says and what government says. And you need to remember who your primary allegiance is with. When I took my oath of office to become an officer in the South Carolina State Guard, I had to swear allegiance to the President of the United States and the Governor of South Carolina. And afterwards, I said, what if they's disagreeing with each other? And they said, well, we'll get back with you on that one. I really wanted an answer to that question, but I got out before I had to deal with it, so I'm glad for that. So now we see here, as he closes up here, kingdom authority is proclaimed here. It says here that when it was day, he departed and went into a desolate place. We know from Mark, it says here that rising early in the morning, while it was still dark, he departed out to a desolate place, and there he prayed. Now, folks, if Jesus Christ needs to pray, you need to pray. You know, I mean, he had a sinless life. He had a complete relationship with God the Father and God the Holy Spirit. We don't. And here's this example. I don't know if he pulled an all-nighter. I don't know how much sleep he got. But he got up early to pray. He wanted to make sure that there was a priority on the next day to pray. He was too busy not to take hours to pray in preparation for what was coming the next day. And what's happening? The people are looking after him. They go after him. Mark says this, and Simon and those who were with him searched for him, and they found him and said, everyone is looking for you. Look, what a contrast this is with his reception in Nazareth. In Nazareth, they ran him out of town. In Capernaum, they can't get enough of him. They say here they tried to prevent him from leaving. We just want you to stay in Capernaum here. But what does he say? I must preach the good news of the kingdom of God to other towns as well. The signs, the miracles are not an end in and of itself. It's a means to the end, and the end is actually the gospel. See, folks, this is important. It's important that we build hospitals. It's important that we have schools. It's important that we do charity and that we help people who are down and out and that kind of thing. But a hospital can only fix the body. The soul lives forever. The body's going to go to dust. But it's the soul that the gospel fixes, the spirit that the gospel fixes. So he sees that as a priority. And it's important for us as a church to maintain that as a priority. There are things that we do to help people with their bodies. But that ought to be in order to open up the door so they can hear about the help they can have for their souls. The spirit lives forever. The body is going to go. Every one of them. Every one of them. So there's a priority here in terms of ministry that our church must maintain. We need to maintain that we are a teaching, preaching church, and that we are a lighthouse in the midst of darkness, and that we live our lives as pillars of salt in the midst of a corrupt and rotting world. In order that we can stay that corruption, we primarily do that with this gospel message. We need to remember and help people to know that what Peter says in 2 Peter 3:13. But according to his promise, we are waiting for the new heavens and the new earth where righteousness dwells. From a human standpoint and looking from the outside, our lives all end. They're all going away. They're all going to die. At some point in time, the disease is going to take over and we're all going to die. How many funerals do you go to? My mother loses a good friend every week or two. And I can't imagine how difficult that must be. But that's where we're all going. But I don't say that to depress you, Christian. I say that to encourage you. The wait is getting shorter. The end is coming. And we are going to go to a place where there is no death. There is no disease, there is no pain, there is no sorrow. We're going to the fulfilled kingdom of God. The kingdom has a past. God has always been providential over the universe. It has a present. He is here. We are citizens of the kingdom, but it has a future. And when the future comes, there's going to be no question that the kingdom of God is established, and we are going to worship that kingdom. Mark 1:15 says this. Jesus says, the time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe. This idea here in Luke, where God says that he's got to go to the other towns to give the good news of the kingdom of God, that's the first mention of the kingdom of God in Luke. He's going to mention it 31 more times in this gospel. You think he's making a point? And Christian, you just need to be encouraged by this. You need to be encouraged. Our hope is not in this world. It's not. If you're a believer, you are a citizen of this kingdom that will never die. So we need to tell others, right? We need to tell others. We need to do church. You need to live your life the way God says to, because our ultimate allegiance is to the king. Reichen had a great example. Reichen was at the wonderful 10th Presbyterian Church in Philadelphia, kind of the flagship church of American Evangelical Presbyterianism. We actually have someone who's coming to our church who grew up in that church. But Phil Reichen, again, gives this account. He said, the pastor of one of Philadelphia's old downtown churches, a liberal congregation, was in serious decline. And one time this pastor came up and asked him when he was at the 10th Presbyterian Church and wanted to know, what's the secret of your parents' success? Because there's people in lines to go into 10th Presbyterian. He said, I looked at him and said, well, we just preach the word of God. And he said the liberal was both discouraged and somewhat offended. But that is the secret. You get people into the kingdom of God, God's way of entry into the kingdom. You don't pursue a message of wokeness. You don't pursue a message of political correctness. You tell people the truth of what Holy Scripture teaches, and your church will thrive. The biggest problem we got these days is parking and chairs. Now, y'all, the reason for that is that this word preaches the word of God. And there's other good churches in town that do the same thing. But when you abandon the word of God, it is a death sentence, both politically and spiritually. Why would you go to a church that doesn't revere the word of God and doesn't worship God the way he says you ought to be worshiped? They'll all go into decline, as we have seen. So many of us are refugees from these once great denominations that abandon the word of God. So Luke chapter 11 goes on to teach the disciples how to pray. And of course, they pray by saying, Father, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come. And that kingdom includes this great power over nature, this great power over the spiritual forces, and this great power that we're supposed to, as Christians, proclaim. I just want to close with two passages. Scripture's consistent. There's one story from Genesis to Revelation. And I'm going to read these texts to you because I want you to have some confidence in the prophecy and the fulfillment of Scripture, prophecy that, yes, has not yet been fully fulfilled. Genesis chapter 49, when there's when Israel is saying goodbye to his sons, he's given the blessings. Judah was the fourth child. The others had forsaken the right of inheritance. So Judah was the one that got the great claim. Judah, your brothers shall praise you. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's son shall bow down to you. Judah is a lion's club. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He stooped and he crouched as a lion, as a lioness who dares rouse him. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until tribute comes to him, and to him shall be the obedience of the people. Now, who is the lion of the tribe of Judah? And then Revelation chapter 5. And then I saw the right hand of him who was seated on the throne, a scroll written within and on the back and sealed with seven seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals? And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open or break the seals. And I began to weep loudly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or look upon it. Then one of the elders said to me, weep no more. Behold, the lion of the tribe of Judah, of the root of David, has conquered so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals. And between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though he had been slain, with seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out to heaven. And he went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne. And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And he sang a new song, and they sang a new song, saying, worthy are you to take the scroll and open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood and ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them to be a kingdom of priests to our God, and they shall reign on earth. Then I looked and I heard around the throne and living creatures, and the elders rejoiced with many angels, numbering myriads and myriads and thousands, saying with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and the sea and all that's in them, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb, be blessing and honor and glory and might forever. And the four living creatures said, Amen. And the elders fell down and worshiped. We serve a great king because we're part of a great kingdom. Let us do the same and worship that king. Father, I pray, Lord, that you would receive our worship as flawed as it is, as distracted as it is, as weak as it is. For you are our king, and we are your citizens. And we long for that great day when the banner of Christ will fly again over planet Earth, and all will see. Until that day, help us to be patient, full of faith, and full of love. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.